Great to be here with you guys today. Just want to share that my family and I were going to be taking some vacation. We're going to leave next Friday or Saturday. We'll be gone for a couple of Sundays. But next Sunday, pray for him. He'll be just come back from a week of helping to lead at the LBA Children's Camp. But Ryan Soderberg will then come and preach next Sunday. And then the following week, Brian Dixon will be bringing the word. So please pray for them and pray for my family as we travel. We're in the last week of a sermon series on loving God with everything that we have. And our scripture today is out of the Gospel of John, John 17, verse 18. John 17, verse 18. And the context here is Jesus is praying to his Father. This is a prayer between Jesus and his Heavenly Father. And this is what he says, part of his prayer, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you. We continue to come before you this day. And Father, as we do, we continue to lift up our praise to you and our thanks to you. Father, we thank you for the incredible God that you are. Father, the way that you always provide for us. And Father, we thank you for the joy of knowing you, of walking with you. Father, we thank you for the joy of gathering in your house as your people. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to pour out your Holy Spirit among us. And Father, that you would show us more fully, more deeply, what it is to truly love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, what it is to give everything to you. And Father, as we do that, we ask that you would just fill us, Father, with your power, with your strength. And Father, that when others see us anytime, anywhere we are, Father, they would know that you're at work. Lord God, we ask for an outpouring of your Spirit today, and Father, we would hear your voice. God, give us ears to hear you. Lord, it's the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So again, we're wrapping up this series called All In. And in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12, somebody comes up to Jesus and he asks him this question. He says, what is the most important teaching of God? What is number one? What is that is above all else? And Jesus answered, the most important thing is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. If you miss anything else, don't miss this. You have to get this one. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And so for the last few weeks, we've been digging deeply into what this means. And this week, we're looking at what does it mean to love God with all your strength? What does it mean to love God with all your being, with all your ability? What does it mean to serve God? So let's start with a question today. What is the Bible all about? What is Scripture all about? Historically, there have been two approaches to that question. The first approach is known as the topical approach, or the synchronic reading of the Bible. That is, when people ask, what is the Bible all about? The answer is, the Bible teaches us how to live. So this topical approach to the Bible looks at the Bible by asking topical questions. What does the Bible say about God? What does the Bible say about Jesus? What does the Bible say about the family, about sin, about the church? What does the Bible say about relationships and so on? In other words, the Bible's kind of like a reference book for life and spirituality. You ask the Bible a question, and then you look at the whole Bible to see what it says on a subject, and you have your answer. And I'm not saying that's wrong. There's definitely a place for that. But there are huge problems. There are gigantic problems with reading the Bible only in that way. Huge problems. And one of the main problems with reading the Bible like that is that if you read the Bible primarily as a reference book on how to live right, then inevitably the Bible centers on me and on what I'm supposed to be doing. The center of the Bible is me and on what I need to do. But there's a second way to read the Bible. The second way to read the Bible is to read it as a single, unified, true account. Let me say that again. The second way to read the Bible, and this is the diachronic way to read the Bible, is to read it as a single, unified, true account. And if you read the Bible in this way, diachronically, as a single, unified, true account, then you have to ask the question, what's the account about? What's the plot? And when you ask that question, you'll come to see that the Bible is a true account about how God is saving the world. And the plot line of the Bible basically happens in four major movements. There's creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Those are the four major movements of the plot of the Bible. God created us. He created us because he loves us. But when we sinned, everything broke. But now, he's on a mission to save us. And he's coming back for us. And eventually, he's going to restore everything and heal everything and redeem everything. And if you read the Bible like that, if you read it through the plot line, if you read it diachronically as a true account of what God is doing, then you'll see that the Bible is primarily about God and about what he has done. And it is not primarily about us and what we need to do. God is the center of the Bible and not us. In other words, this type of reading of Scripture gets us out of an exclusively individualistic perspective. And that the Bible is only there to teach me and what I need to do so that I can have a healthy marriage, raise great kids, live a fulfilled life, and go to heaven. Reading the Bible primarily as a single, unified, true account allows us to see that the Bible is mainly about God's plan to renew the entire world, to save it from sin and darkness and death, and to save us from the penalty of sin, and to save us from the power of sin, and ultimately one day to even save us from the presence of sin altogether. And if that's the case, that means the Bible is all about God's mission. It's about the mission of God. And what that means is being a Christian then is all about being on mission. Being a Christian is about mission. To be a Christian means to be saved by the mission of God and to join him in his mission. In fact, the word mission comes from the Latin word missio, which meant sent. And this is what Jesus prays in John 17, verse 18. Let's look at that scripture again. And again, the context here is this profound prayer of Jesus praying to his heavenly Father. And in the middle of this prayer, Jesus says, "Father, as you sent me into the world, as you missio me into the world, I have sent them, I missio them into the world." Jesus, when he says them, the them there are his disciples and his followers. Jesus is saying, "Father, as you sent me, your only son, into the world, I'm sending my followers. I'm sending my disciples. I'm sending everybody who claims to be a follower of Christ. I'm sending them into the world." So mission is what your life is all about. Whether you're in business or whether you're a student or whether you're in ministry, if you're a Christian, you're on mission. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. That's why we're alive. There is breath in your lungs. There is energy in your body. There is time on your clock because God has a plan for you to be a part of what he is doing to restore the broken, to make it better than it was before. And if this is true, if the Bible is about the mission of God and we're all on mission and the church is the body of Christ on mission, then it gives us a very, very vivid picture of what the church is and of what the church is not. If a church is not doing the mission of God, it doesn't just stand still. You can find plenty of churches like that. If a church is not doing the mission of God, it doesn't just stand still, it regresses. One of the classic texts to the church in the first century went to the church of Laodicea. And this is in the book of Revelation. It's Revelation chapter 3, where God speaks to the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3, beginning with verse 15. And this is God speaking. God says this is a real church in what was back then Asia Minor, today Turkey. The church there in the city of Laodicea. God says to this church, he says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' And then he goes on to say that this apparent prosperity messed up their approach to life and messed up their approach to faith. And it made them kind of go through life, as we might say in our day, it made these Christians at Laodicea kind of go through life as consumers. And this can affect somebody's spiritual life. And this is a huge problem in our culture. We live in a world of service providers. And we could think of ourselves as consumers of service providers. Healthcare service providers, elder care service providers, pet care, lawn care. There's the food service industry, the home service industry, gardening services, financial services, and all these things that seek to cater to our needs. We're bombarded with messages all the time from people saying, "We will cater to your needs if you'll become our customer." And the danger is that this can color the way that we think about the church. Until a lot of people think about the church as, although they may not use this exact phrase, they may think of the church as a religious services provider. A religious services provider. I didn't get to teach this semester, so you're going to have to bear with me. I got to get some of that teaching out of my system. But a religious services provider. In other words, provide the service of worship. They think of the church as the place where they'll provide the service of sermons. They'll provide the service of praise music. They'll provide the service of baptizing and marrying and burying. And when this happens, when this takes place, when people view the church in this way, some shifts occur, some dynamics change. Because a religious service provider, it doesn't create disciples. It puts on good services. In a religious service provider, ministry is something that the pastor or the staff does and that the people consume and evaluate. In a religious service provider, we don't think so much about what Jesus said to all of his followers when he said, "Go into all the world." And for most of us, go into all the world doesn't necessarily mean moving to another part of the globe. What it means is when Jesus says, "Go into all the world," what he means for most of us is go into your school, go into your work, go into your office, go into your neighborhood, go into your home, go into your city, and be a kingdom bearer. Don't miss this. What Jesus is saying when he says, "Go out into all the world," he's saying, wherever you find yourself, go and share the kingdom of God. People should look at you and your family, and over time they should see, that's a kingdom bearer. I see the activity of God in that person. If you're a student in school, over time other students should see something different. That must be a kingdom bearer. I see the attitude and the action of God in him or in her. And your family, over time, people should see that same dynamic. There's something about him. There's something about her. Yes, yes, he stumbles. Yes, she falls. But there's the kingdom at work there. Instead of that, because people are increasingly seeing the church as religious services provider, people measure success in a religious services provider in terms of how many people come into our building and not in terms of how many people are going out into God's world. In a religious services provider, the focus shifts from a passionate urgency for a messed up, sin-filled world to a mild complacency. As long as our life and our home and our church are doing okay. But we should not exist as a religious services provider. Jesus did not say, "I have come that there might be religious services providers that can help spiritual consumers." Jesus came on God's mission. And when that happens, people in the throes of a deep addiction, they get liberated. And when that happens, people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Redeemer, as their Lord. And That is absolutely the best. I've said this before, but there is no greater joy than being a part of that kingdom work and seeing somebody else transformed, a life transformed that comes to know Jesus and the joy that person has and the power they come to have. It is unbelievable. And God is hungry for more. And God wants to involve you in that all the time, throughout your whole life. And that's what church should be. And I ache for this. I long for this. And I hope that you do too. I long to see Northwest actualize what God envisions for our church, for it to be an outpost for the kingdom of God, for us to be a people of kingdom bearers wherever we go. I'd like to draw a picture of what the institutional church looks like. Draw a picture for you here. This is the institutional church. Here's the world. This is this little globe, close as I can come. The world. These are the people in the world. And in between that and the institutional church, this is where the church is placed, typically with the institutional church. And what this model says is, it says, hey, people of the world, if you want to impact the world, people, if you want to impact the world, then you have to do it through us. You have to come through us. You have to be a part of our programs and our policies and our structures. That's the only way that you can reach the world. You have to do it through us. So come and join our programs and our agenda, and then we'll go and impact the world. Do you see some problems with this model? One of the main problems is that this model does not really respect who God made you to be. This model really does not. Because with this model, it doesn't really matter if you're an entrepreneur or an artist. What we really need, this model says, what we really need are ushers, are people who can lead Bible studies. And so why don't you come join us and just do that? And not taking anything away from ushers and Bible study leaders, we need them. But the problem with this model is it says, that's it. And if you don't fit into that, then I'm sorry, we may not be able to use you. This model starts with the program and tries to fit people into the program, rather than starting with people and saying, what did God make you to be? 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 And then, how can the church come alongside you and empower you to do that? But what if it looked different? What if the church just moved? And instead of being here, what if the church moved down here? What if the church just moved down here? And what if the church said, you guys, you're already occupying space in the world. You're already there. What if we just came along beside you and encouraged you and resourced you and supported you and stood beside you and gave you all the biblical spiritual tools that you need so that you can already go where you already are and be the person that God has made you to be, and then help people in the world become disciples, become followers of Jesus Christ right where you are? What could happen if we did that? I think amazing things could happen. But here's the thing. This is really more, the second model is really more of an attitude than an action. It's really more of a mindset of mission than anything else. Dallas Willard talks about this in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. He says there, think about and do what Jesus would do if he were you. Think about and do what Jesus would do if he were you. If Jesus had your family and your schedule and your job, your friends and your bank account, what would he do? How would he live if he were you? If every Christian thought this and did this, if every Christian said, I'm a minister, if every Christian said, I'm a servant, If every Christian did that, what could happen? What if everybody in this church did this? What if everybody at Northwest said, I'm a minister for Jesus Christ. I'm a servant for him. Well, then this church would become even more dynamic. It would become even more relationship-centric rather than building-centric. It would become more of a who and less of a what. And it would become primarily deployed rather than primarily gathered. And with this first model of the church, ministry, it can happen in a few places, with a few people, a few hours of the week. But with this second model of the church, ministry can happen everywhere, with everybody, all the time. And by the way, this second model of the church is the model of the church that the Bible talks about. It's in a lot of different places in the New Testament, but let's look at this one in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 12. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 11. Paul says there, it was he who gave, and the he here is Jesus Christ. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And here's the key point for our purposes today. Beginning of verse 12. Jesus did all this so that these people could prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Notice what it does not say here. Notice that it does not say that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the teachers, and the pastors to do the works of service on behalf of the people so they could just sit around if they wanted to. It doesn't say that. It says to prepare God's people for works of service. And you may have come from a different church tradition. You may have grown up in a church where this sounds very foreign to you. But let me say this. This biblical model is much, much more exciting. It is way more exciting. Because this is God saying to us, I want to use you. I want to activate you. I want to involve you. I want you to participate. I want to show you some things. This is God saying, I want to blow your mind. I want to give you amazing testimonies. You, amazing testimonies of lives changed and prayers answered and brokenness healed. And I want to take your finite little story and absorb it into my majestic, unending, glorious, eternal story. And if this is going to work, it means that everybody who is sitting here today, everybody has a calling, everybody here has a gift, and everybody here has a ministry. Everybody here has a calling. Everybody here has a gift. Everybody here has a ministry. So first, I have a calling. And it's a serious thing to have a calling. There's a lot of misconceptions going around today, even in the church, about what a calling means. One of these misconceptions is that they're reserved for only just a very few spiritual leaders, that the only people who are really called are people like Billy Graham and people like that. Big misconception. Another misconception is that a calling is only present if somebody has some kind of mystic, very dramatic experience, like a burning bush experience or a road to Damascus experience. But if you think that way, you're likely going to miss God's calling on your life. And some people get the notion that we have to choose our calling. But actually, we don't. There's always two parties in a calling. There's a caller, and then there's a callee. Which one are you, the caller or the callee? You're the callee. So you don't get to choose your calling. And it's a humble thing to be the callee. Because if you're the callee, that means you're not in control. And that's a serious thing to have a calling. The New Testament uses calling language quite a bit at three levels. And the order here is very important. First, every calling is a calling to become. Every calling is a calling to become. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Paul says there that God has saved us and called us to a holy life. There's that word called. God has called us. What has he called us to? He's called us to a holy life. He's called us to become holy. He's called us to be set apart to him. He's called us to let him make us into new creatures. He's called us to become. You have a calling, first of all, to become the person that God has made you to be. Jesus Christ, he went to the cross and he died so that your sins could be forgiven. And he was resurrected so that you could have the power needed to become the person that God has called you to be. And then, secondly, we're called to belong. We're called to belong. And the idea here, very contrary to popular thinking, is that calling is not an individualistic path to self-fulfillment. Not at all. The biblical idea of calling is that we are called to be part of each other. And let's be honest, our world looks at that and says, that's weak. The strongest person is the person who doesn't need anybody else, who can do it all on their own. But God says the strongest person is the person who most realizes that I need other believers. I'm strongest when I'm interdependent upon other believers in Christ. That makes me stronger. And Paul says this in Colossians 3, verse 15. Colossians 3, 15. Paul says, as members of one body, you were called to peace. Again, that language of calling, it's all over the New Testament. And here, notice what he implies at the beginning of this verse. As members of one body, you were called. As members of who belong to each other, you were called. And then, thirdly, we're called to do some things. We're called to do. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, he says there, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Once again, that language of calling. What is he saying this time? He's saying, live a life, do, act, take action. Worthy of the calling you've received. And those things I do, here, that's not just a career. It's in the context of whom I'm becoming. It's in the context of who I belong to. And then it's a daily call wherever you go. God's calling is on you to bear his kingdom everywhere. Not just for a few hours on Sunday morning and maybe another hour on Wednesday night. God's calling is for you to share his kingdom, to describe it, to live his kingdom, to be a kingdom bearer 24/7, wherever you are. And here's the deal. Nobody can say yes to your calling but you. Nobody can say yes or say no to your calling but you. As a church, we are not a religious services provider. We are not the sum total of our programs or of how good our services may be. But we are the sum total of callings embraced. That's who we are. We're the sum total of callings embraced. And nobody can embrace your calling but you. And then God does something wonderful to equip you. When you come to God and say, God, what is my calling? What are you calling me to be? What are you calling me to belong to? God, what are you calling me to do? God does this incredible thing. He equips you. Through his Holy Spirit, he gives you a gift. He gives you giftedness to carry out your calling. He gives you a gift. When you look at spiritual gifts in the New Testament in places like Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you see what spiritual gifts are. What spiritual gifts are abilities to minister. Let me say that again. Spiritual gifts are charismata. They're gift graces is in the original Greek. Charismata is usually the word used, and it means grace gifts, gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they're given so that you have the ability to minister. And these passages in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, they talk about things like preaching and ministration and leadership and counseling and mercy. But these are things that all people do to minister to other people. So here are two things to know about spiritual gifts. First, every Christian has one. Every Christian has one. We see this, among other places, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. If you're here today and you're saying, I've given my life to Jesus, but I'm not sure if I have a spiritual gift or not, let's clear that up. You do. If you've given your life to Jesus, the Bible promises that the Holy Spirit has given you at least one gift. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Paul says, "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." Look at that language. Each one, each person has been given a manifestation of the Spirit, a spiritual gift for the common good, for building up the body of Christ. Second, every Christian is different. Every Christian is different. We all have different gifts. We all have different gift sets. We all have different combinations of spiritual gifts. So we all have at least one, and we're all different, which means a few things. First, this means that there should be no passive Christians. If every Christian has a spiritual gift, there should be no passive Christians. There should be no Christians who are just sitting on the sidelines. There should be no one who just comes to church, so sits there and says, "I'm just here to recharge my batteries so that they can go out then and live however they want to live." Instead, everyone ought to be asking, "How can I serve? How can I give my gift away? How can I use my gift to be a blessing to others, to build up the body of Christ?" Consider this for a moment. Jesus Christ, the Bible describes Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says in Mark 10, verse 45, that Jesus came what? Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Don't miss that. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, came not to be served, but to serve. And therefore, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a follower of the servant King, then you can't come to church just to be served week in and week out. You can't come to be served just to be served and not be willing to serve. In other words, you can't come just to receive the gospel ministry. You have to also learn how to give the gospel ministry for the building up of the body. Second, notice something else. Notice that everyone is different. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm paraphrasing from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21. Paul says there, "The eye is not the hand, and the head is not the feet." We've all heard that. What Paul is saying with this is that God has given each and every one of us certain gifts, certain experiences, certain abilities, certain circles of influence, which means that you have a unique ministry just for you. And this means that there are certain people that only you can reach, that there are certain hurts in this world that only you can heal, and there are certain places that only you can go. Please hear me on this. These certain other people, they will not be touched. They will not be reached. They will not be healed If you simply think of coming to church as a place where you have your spiritual needs met and you don't come as servants. God desires this for you. God has given each one of us unique ministry. And don't be surprised. Don't be surprised, because very often, not always, but very often, God will take, because he does this over and over again, he'll take what you think is your greatest weakness. He'll take what you think is your greatest failing. And he will pour his grace on that. He will pour his grace on that. And very often, he'll call you to serve in that area, to be a minister to others who also struggle with those same issues. And he'll gift you uniquely with that. And he'll put people in your life that are uniquely there. And God will want to work through what was once your weakness, and maybe something that you even still struggle with. God will use that so that you can minister to others, and you're going to be in a position that nobody else will. And he's given you life experiences and a unique combination of gifts so that you can have an impact that nobody else could. God has a ministry for you and an adventure for you, for each and every one of us. And if you come and you don't serve, a couple of things are going to happen. A couple of really serious things are going to happen, because you always have the choice. But if you elect, I'm just going to keep getting my battery charged, I'm not going to serve, I want to be very frank with you about what the Bible says, a couple of very serious things are going to happen. First, if you do this, you are resisting the reason for your very existence. Second, you're resisting the will of the Holy Spirit for your life. That's a serious thing. If you say, I'm just here to get my battery charged week after week, I really don't want to use my gifts, you're resisting the will of the Spirit of God. That is a serious matter. But on the other hand, if you refuse to just come and say, with God's help, I am not going to be passive. I am, with God's power, I refuse to sit on the sidelines. If you refuse to do that and you resist that temptation and you say, God, show me what I can do. God, show me how I can serve you. Then you're going to find joy and meaning and purpose like you have never known. Because you're going to discover, this is why I'm here. This is why I was created. And not only will there be joy and meaning and purpose, the Bible says there's also going to be, this last one, the Bible says there's also going to be a great, great reward. A reward. And for Jesus, the rewards he has in mind, they're not bribes. Instead, for Jesus, rewards are intrinsically connected to God and the person of God and the kingdom of God. And Jesus talked a lot about what it is that we have to look forward to. Look at his teaching again. He talked quite a bit about what's to come, about what we have forward to look forward to. And he talks a lot about the promise of how God will fulfill us in eternity. And Jesus, in his ministry, he encouraged us to look at that. He encourages us to dream about that. It's like when you're in love with somebody and you dream, what would it be like to be married to? That kind of gets close to the idea. To dream about the rewards that lie before you. This is a real important part of the Christian life. Jesus says, use your imagination as much as you can. Imagine the greatest, and God has even better. And Jesus, he wants you to take time, to take periods of time where biblically based, you imagine, God, what's it going to be like? Jesus said it would be like hearing from God, well done, good and faithful servant. And we hear that a lot, but boy, I hope you can hear that with fresh ears today. Imagine what it'll be like. How good does it feel when another person says, good job? When another person says, I appreciate you. When another person says, man, thank you so much. Feels pretty good. What's it going to be like when God says, well done, well done? There is a reward for living a life that's part of the mission of God that is beyond any joy that you can think of. but it's real good to try. And all of this is real important. But it comes down to a decision that's even more important still. There's a part of us, I think, there's a part of us that wants to get into the game. And that's where the relationship with God goes to an entirely different level. Being used by God, when we say, God, you can take me and use me, being used by God teaches us more about God than anything else you can do in your life. So don't sit on the sidelines. And the good news is, you're never too young. You're never too old. It doesn't matter about what kind of educational background you might have. Your socioeconomic status does not matter. What does matter is this divine discontentment that God can stir up in your heart that says, that makes you want to say, I want to be a part of this. I want to be a part of the mission of God. And some of you here are already serving in ways that just takes our breath away, takes my breath away. And we should be your students. But your life is too short not to get into the game. Many of you have heard about the 19th century famous preacher and physician from Scotland, a man by the name of David Livingstone. And Livingstone was an incredible guy. Pretty much, he single-handedly opened the gates of Africa for the message of Jesus Christ in the mid-1800s. You've probably heard about his life and about what happened when people went searching for him. For many years, nobody could even find him. And you probably heard about when they thought he was dead. You probably heard about the end of his life when England asked for his body to be returned to England. And the people of Africa agreed, but first said, we'd like his heart to stay buried in this continent. But what you may not know about the story of that great man is that it started not in order to be famous. But when he was a very young boy in church, it's a true story, and he heard a message about the great goodness of God and was so moved by what God offered him that when the offering plate came by, he searched his pockets, and finding nothing, he symbolically put the offering plate on the floor, and he put himself in the offering plate as a way to say, as a young boy, I offer my whole life to God. James Lewis, one of our ushers, told me that if I step in this offering plate here, I would break it, and that would cost me $49.50, and that's money I don't have. So I'm just telling you the story. But you don't have to be famous like Dr. Livingstone. There are many people right here in this church that you will very likely never read about in any book, but who are involved and who have put their whole body into the river that is the adventure of following God. So I'm going to ask at this time if the ushers would please come forward. And as they do, when the offering plate comes by, whether you put a monetary offering into the offering plate today or not, I'd like to ask you to symbolically think of that little boy, David Livingstone from Scotland. I'd like you to think about how he put his heart, his soul, his mind, and his strength in this offering plate. Not this actual one, but one just like it. How he put everything that he was in this plate. And of how he made a difference, of how he made an incredible difference for Jesus Christ with his whole life.